And today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
I love books. And I love just about any book, but there are some exceptions. I've no idea quite how I got a hold of this particular book. It must have been given to me by someone. It's called Modern Poultry Farming. Now, I want to make it very clear, I've got nothing against poultry farmers, and if you're a poultry farmer here, you are very welcome. But I'll be honest with you, it's not my thing. Just give you a taste of this book. Here are some of the chapter headings. Poultry house construction, not really for me. Poultry diseases, definitely not for me. But even if I was a modern poultry farmer, this would not be the book for me because it tells me it was published in 1944. Perhaps a better title would be Ancient Poultry Farming. Here's a book that's frankly fit for nothing but the bin. And there it will stay. It's trying hard to get out, but it will stay there. I've got another book here. And it tells me it's called the Holy Bible. And I think lots of people look at this book rather like I might look at modern poultry farming. Look at the title and immediately assume that's got nothing to do with me. And they might politely say, look, I've got nothing against those who are into this kind of thing. Some of my best friends are Christians. But it's really not my thing. And if that's an ancient book published in 1944... Well, here's a book that was written centuries ago. So if you happen to be interested in ancient Near Eastern history, this might be of fascination for you. But otherwise, it's not for you. And so I noticed that most people in Oxford, they don't do it very aggressively, but effectively, they chuck the Bible in the bin. And the reality is, that's something not only those who would say, I'm definitely not a Christian, do. There are those who perhaps have a Christian background or at some stage in their life have come to Christian faith and then they arrive in Oxford and here's a new start. There's no one checking up on them to see if they go to the youth group or to see you or to church. And perhaps there's a cost involved in being a Christian. It might be as simple as having to go to church on a Sunday morning and not do all the other things that other people are doing. Or it could be more significant than that, a sense that if I want to live for Jesus Christ, that will mean being a little different from those around me, and I don't want to be different. I want desperately to make friends. And so there are many who, even if they've lived with Jesus at the center of their lives, effectively leave the Bible in the bin while they're in Oxford. And at some point, perhaps even say, I'm no longer going to believe it. That reading that we had from the letter to the Hebrews in the Bible was written to those who had started really well in the Christian life. We're going to be studying the letter to the Hebrews over the weeks to come. And later on in the book, the writer says, you began wonderfully well. You made real sacrifices for the Christian faith. But then it seems persecution increases. It's tough being a Christian. And so some stopped going to church. Others, it seems, even began to deny Jesus Christ. As it were, the Bible is in the bin. Well, I've got another Bible here, and we're going to look at those verses. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1201. And the writer in this book is essentially saying it's a very foolish thing to put the Bible in the bin or to put Jesus in the bin. And the Bible, the writer of the Hebrews, does that by exalting him and helping us to see who he really is. And we have in these first three or four verses the introduction to themes that recur throughout this letter. And effectively it's saying both to those who've never really thought about Christianity and to those who have but are wondering about just putting it on the back burner, that would be a very foolish thing, because Jesus is the most important person the world has ever known. He is the answer to three crucial questions. Question number one: where can I find the truth? Look where the writer begins. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Where can I find the truth? That word truth has a rather old-fashioned ring these days. We live in a pluralistic world, many competing perspectives. And so increasingly, people around today are suspicious of those who make truth claims. Certainly regard those who say they've discovered the truth as being rather arrogant. As one philosopher put it, capital T, truth is dead. So if we speak of truth at all in this postmodern world, it's about my truth, or what's true for me, with the benevolent assumption that what's true for you might be rather different. Here are some words of a student replying to a commencement address at Harvard University. He said, "The freedom of our day is the freedom to devote ourselves to any values we please on the mere condition that we don't believe them to be true." See what he's saying? You can believe whatever you like. And there's a glorious freedom in that. There's no imposition from outside. You believe whatever you like, but don't say that what you believe is true, because that immediately impinges on my freedom. Well, it sounds terribly freeing. But if we stop for a moment and think, doesn't that leave a terrible emptiness within? Because whatever I've chosen to believe for myself that I'm saying is not true, I cannot say it is the truth. Basically, it's just guesswork. There's an emptiness. There's no sense of meaning and purpose. A few years ago, there was a sixth former from rugby school. It's a boarding school. And he disappeared. And there was a media search. And eventually, they found him in Barbados, of all places. And when they tracked him down, he began to speak. And he told them why he'd done it. He said this: "I started thinking about my future. University, a job, buying a car, getting married, a mortgage, and then dying. I thought there had to be something more. So I went away so I could think things through." So here's a culture that's rejected capital T truth and yet desperately, if we're honest, I think, longs for it. There's a deep down sense that there must be some objective reality, some meaning to make sense of our lives. And into that longing, these opening words of the letter to the Hebrews speaks with a profound relevance. It's a letter that begins with God in the past. God. Just as the Bible begins with God in the beginning. God created. That sense that life must have some meaning, that longing for transcendence, you'll find it actually in any culture. There's religion, spirituality, in every culture the world has ever known. That deep longing for a connection with something beyond, that is not, says the Bible, an evolutionary quirk. It's a pointer to the fundamental reality that this world is not an accident. It hasn't simply emerged by chance. All that's personal in us has not somehow emerged from the impersonality of the cosmic soup. The fundamental reality behind the universe is not impersonal stuff, but the loving, personal God who made us, says the Bible, in his image, to reflect him and to be able to relate to him. And the writer says, this God who made us has not left us in the dark. God has spoken in the past to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, as the prophets of the Old Testament prepared for God's full and final revelation and pointed to him. And now, says the writer, he's come. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, if that's true, and I make no assumption that you believe it is true, but if it is true, we do not have to guess anymore about the big questions of life, because God has spoken. And out of his mouth has walked Jesus Christ. He is, verse 3, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In other words, the Bible is saying, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to make sense of life? Listen to Jesus. Where can I find truth? Jesus, says the Bible. Second big question that, again, the Bible answers. Who's in charge? It's a pretty key question to ask. Who's in charge? Well, verse 2, those words again. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Quite a claim to be made about a man who lived and died when those words are written about 35 years before. And what the writer is saying is that Jesus does not belong in the margins of life. We like to do that with him, put him in a box marked religion, as if most of life he's got nothing to do with, but religion and spirituality will let him into that box. Or a box marked Sunday and church. So if we're going to think about him at all, we'll think about him on that day and in that place, but not in the rest of life. And the Bible says, no, he's much, much bigger than that. He's been appointed heir of all things. Now, we all know what an heir is. An heir is someone who can say, one day, this will belong to me. And this writer is saying, one day, everything will belong to Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Everything will belong to him because he created everything. End of verse 2. Through whom he also made the universe. Those very opening words of the Bible, in the beginning God created. He created out of nothing by a simple word of command. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the New Testament is saying Jesus is the eternal word of God. He is the divine agent in creation. You might know those astonishing words with which John begins his gospel, deliberately echoing the beginning of the Bible in the New Testament. In the beginning, that's how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Quite something to say about Jesus of Nazareth. Many hardly give him a second thought. They fail to recognize who he is. Who's in charge? Jesus is. It was 34 years ago this week that I went to Cambridge, and I can still remember one of the very first things that happened. I think the day after we arrived, we all gathered in the college hall, and the master of the college addressed us. For most of us, that was a nice occasion. 2 or 3 years before, it was a terrible occasion for one particular man because of what happened the previous day. His mother drove him up to college in their car. It was quite a lot of stuff, and they discovered that his room was right on the top floor. And as the son was getting luggage up to the top floor, mother was trying to help, and she thought, this is a lot of hard work. And she'd heard that there were porters in colleges. And so she was looking around for a porter. She saw this rather scruffy-looking man, and she summoned him, and he kindly helped them lug the stuff up and down the stairs, up and down the stairs. The boy thought nothing about it until the next day, when there he was in the college hall, and the scruffy-looking man was looking less scruffy today. He was wearing a suit and a tie, and he got up and welcomed everyone as the master of the college, the Reverend Professor Owen Chadwick, OMDD. It's worth knowing who's in charge, isn't it? Otherwise, you could be very embarrassed indeed. And Jesus Christ is much bigger than the figure of popular imagination. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He just went around the place saying, there, there. You read the Gospels. Oh yes, a figure of awesome love. But one who made astonishing claims, divine claims. He said to people he'd never met before, I forgive you all your sins. And no one just thought, oh, that's nice. Because that's a claim to be God. And Jewish religious leaders were horrified. He's blaspheming. He, a mere man, claims to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. And if today I'd decided to talk about myself and not about Jesus, you'd think that a little odd. If I said, I'm really pleased you're here because you need to know that your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to me, Vaughan Roberts. And do you want to know what God looks like? Look at me. You wouldn't leave this building saying, what a nice bloke that Vaughan Roberts was. And no one responding to the real Jesus just said, oh, isn't he nice? Because he was making these divine claims and he backed them up with divine authority. He spoke to a raging storm, be still, and it was completely calm. When a friend of his died, Lazarus, he arrived a few days later. He wanted the tomb to be open. They said, no, don't open the tomb because he's died a few days. It's a hot climate. It'll smell in there. He said, no, open it up. They opened it up, and he spoke into the tomb, Lazarus, come out. John says it was with a loud voice. And then in one of the glorious understatements of the Bible, John simply adds, and the dead man came out. Divine claims and divine authority. And yet how easily we dismiss him with faint praise. Good moral teacher. One religious guru amongst many. Or perhaps worse than that, we treat him rather like that mother treated the master of Selwyn College, Cambridge. As if he's a personal servant. And so we carry on with our lives most of the time, hardly thinking about him, if at all, and then there's a crisis. There's an exam tomorrow, and I haven't done enough work. Or a relationship is going badly wrong, and in desperation, I expect him to come running and sort out my problem. And if he sorts it out, and the problem passes, then he can go back into the background until I need him again, and I flick my fingers once more. And you see what's going on there? I'm in charge, and he's on the margins of my life. And the Bible, answering the big question, who's in charge, says, Jesus. Where can I find the truth? Jesus. Who's in charge? Jesus. And then the final big question, perhaps the most important question that any human being can ask. How can I know God? Some of you have just arrived in Oxford. I hope you'll experience many things. I hope you'll learn much. But if you don't yet know God, nothing is more important than this. You could even leave this building today knowing God. How? We'll glance down at verse 3 and some, at first rather, mysterious words. If we grasp them, we'll understand the key to life itself. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. How can I know God? See, the astonishing claim of the Christian faith is that not only can we know about God because he's spoken, we can even know him personally. But the Bible says that it's not an easy thing. It's not just a question of God giving us the necessary information. There's a huge barrier that cuts us off from God, and the barrier lies within us and within the character of God. You can sum up the problem in the little word that the writer uses here, sins. And if truth is a rather old-fashioned word, sin is a rather old-fashioned word. We don't like it very much, do we? I was invited by a headmaster to go and introduce the Christian faith in a school, just to speak about Christianity, and I think I used the word sin. And someone afterwards, one of the teachers said, "Oh, I wish you hadn't used that word. It's a rather ugly word," he said. "Couldn't you just say we've fallen short of our potential?" Well, of course, it's true. We have fallen short of our potential. But the Bible says there's a deeper problem in the human heart than just an inability to fall, to live up to our potential. And I think deep down we know. The Bible says that the God who made the universe is a God of absolute morality. And that's a wonderful thing. By the way, it explains the deep, wired sense of right and wrong that lies in all of us. If we just emerge from the cosmic soup, then right and wrong is not an objective concept. It's just purely subjective. There's no right and wrong. There's just what I feel is right, what you feel is wrong. But Christians believe that right and wrong flow from the eternal character of God. So that sense of right and wrong and the sense of conscience that we've done what is wrong is not somehow a Christian neurosis. It flows from reality, because there is a moral universe created by a moral God. The God who the Bible says is holy, holy, holy. He's good, good, good. Absolute blazing perfection. Well, that's good news. If we have a concern for justice, and I hope we do, well, God has an infinitely greater concern for justice than we do. He hates what is wrong. He loves what is good. But the downside of that is that when we're wrong, he can't just say, "Well, let's forget about it, it doesn't matter very much," because it does matter. And so here's the problem that causes a separation from God. He's the God of blazing perfection, and we are not like that. And we've done things that, even according to our own standards, we're ashamed of, we wouldn't want others to know, and God sees everything about us. We don't deserve to be friends of God. And we desperately need someone to put us right. 1966 was a big day, a big year for any sports fan who's English. Because if you know your dates, 1066 and all that, well, 1066, Battle of Hastings, 1966, there's basically two dates in English history, 1066 and 1966, when England won the World Cup. Bobby Moore was the captain at the time, sadly died a number of years ago. But shortly before he died, I saw an interview with him, and I'll never forget what he said. The interviewer said, "Bobby, it must have been amazing to be there at Wembley Stadium in front of an adoring crowd to receive the Jules Rimet World Cup trophy from Her Majesty the Queen herself. It must have been amazing. How did it feel?" He said, "To be honest, I was terrified. Because as I was walking up those steps, I looked along to where the Queen was in the middle, and I noticed she was wearing some pristine, beautiful white gloves. And I noticed that my hand was covered in Wembley mud. And I thought, I can't possibly shake my hand against her white glove. So I was terrified." And if you've ever seen the footage, look again, you'll notice that as he walks up those steps, he's desperately doing this, trying to get his hand clean. There's even velvet just by the magnificent trophy, and you can see him doing this on the velvet. Well, if Bobby Moore is worried with his grubby hand to approach the Queen with her white glove, how much more terrified should we be? Because God doesn't just wear white gloves. He's the God of blazing perfection. And the Bible says we don't just have a kind of veneer of moral dirt. There's something wrong within. We're not fit to be the friends of God. Somehow we need to be cleansed. And here's the claim again, verse 3. After Jesus had provided purification, cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What the Bible is saying is that on the cross, it's as if all the grime and the dirt of all the bad thoughts and deeds that we've committed were dumped on him, the one who was perfectly pure and clean, the one person who ever lived who didn't deserve to be separated from God, his heavenly Father. on that cross received all of that junk. And he faced that separation, that penalty in our place, so that if we trust in him, we can be absolutely sure it's been dealt with. And although we deserve to face that penalty of separation from God, he took that dirt and he's able to give us his perfect cleanness. We're pure in the sight of God if we trust in him. These are amazing thoughts. So where does it leave us? Where's your Bible? Modern poultry farming can stay in the bin for all I care. But if your Bible's there, I'd plead with you. Would you take it out? Because you've never, ever thought about these things before. And I'm not assuming that you're going to suddenly become a Christian on the basis of one talk. But would you at least consider that Jesus may be what the Bible claims he is? The answer to all the big questions of life. The fulfillment of all our deepest longings. That's worth looking into. Go to the search. Graduate students, go to thesis. Talk to friends, find out more. Others of you, perhaps you know these things are true, but you'd say, I'm not sure I've ever actually, for myself, put my trust in Jesus Christ. I couldn't be sure that I am clean in his sight. And if you're not sure, I'd love you to make sure. By the doors, we've got these little books called The Real Jesus. Little booklets take you about 10 minutes to read. And I'd love you to take one away. And at the end of it, there's a prayer that you could pray. It's really saying, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, not lived for you, the one who's in charge. Thank you for dying for me. Please come into my life and help me to live for you. And that's a prayer you want to pray. You want to think about it. Do take one of these. Just slip it into your pocket as you leave. Others of you, it's a big moment. Whole new start in Oxford. Whole new year. And the question is, will you just keep Jesus in the box marked Sunday? Or Sunday very occasionally when you get round to it? Will you just drift? Even to the extent of not letting anyone know that you're a Christian, because it might be embarrassing. Oh, there's a cost in putting Jesus first. It will mean not always going along with everyone else in what they say and what they do. There's a cost. But Jesus is the answer. He's the truth. And we don't have to search anymore once we've found him. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who died for us that we might come to know him. So if we fear in the back of our minds that if we really live for Jesus, somehow he'll ruin our lives. Just remember, he loved us enough to die for us. Do you think one who died for you will ruin your life? And I plead with you to keep Jesus central. Let's have a moment of silence. And in the silence, you might like to pray. Some of you, just a very simple prayer. Lord, I'm not even sure if you're there, God, but if you are, I want to understand about Jesus. For others of you, knowing you need to put your trust in him, praying a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, please forgive me, come into my life, help me to live for you. Others of you need to pray, Jesus, please help me to keep you central and not to drift away. Let's be quiet for a moment for our own prayers to God. Loving Father, help us more and more to see Jesus as he is, that we might come to faith in him and then live for him wholeheartedly. For your name's sake. Amen.